Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 20. Before reading this, though, will you join me in prayer? Lord, we should all be standing in amazement of you, Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how you could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean, we could add many more adjectives to that, dirty, stinky, offensive, rotten, broken, dead, decaying and dying. And yet you love us. You loved us so much, Lord, that you came into our brokenness, came into our world. Even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, you made us alive in Christ Jesus. You took out our hearts of stone and gave us hearts of flesh. And Father, that we would be moved to love you, to love your commands, to obey you, to follow you wherever you lead us, and to be with you forever. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning, right now, who does not know the contentment, the joy, the amazing peace that comes with being yours, that God, today would be a day of salvation. Lord, speak to us, we pray, through your word. Forgive the preacher his sins, Lord, there are many. And that, God, that I would get out of the way and that you would be seen. Equip this word with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this may sound a little odd, but whenever a young couple that's in love and they come to me and they're so excited and they say, Pastor, we just got engaged. We are so excited, and would you please officiate our wedding? One of the first things that I tell them, apart from, yes, I would love to do that. Yes, let's put it on the calendar. But I tell them this, and it may sound strange. I say, of utmost importance, please know that from this moment forward, the spiritual warfare in your life is about to ramp up. So above anything else, begin now, today, to pray. Get other people to pray for you. The spiritual warfare is going to ramp up. And I love their response. It's always the same. They say something like, yeah, oh, okay, spiritual warfare. Yeah, okay, yeah, we'll pray. And I can see that they're just being polite. They brush off the command. And then usually it's about a week, sometimes sooner, the couple will call me, and it's most of the time it's the groom-to-be, but not always, with this desperation. Mark, please pray for us. You were not joking, were you? No, I wasn't. The spiritual warfare in my life has ramped up. It has gone crazy. I'm on edge. My fiance and I aren't seeing eye to eye. Things at work are stressful. Things with my family are stressful. What is happening to me? And I say, I'll tell you what's happening. You are following God's plan, his design for life. You are following the creation mandate given by God in Genesis. You are leaving your fathers and your mothers to become one flesh with the other. And in reality, in the spiritual realm, you are putting another crack in Satan's kingdom. You are assaulting the kingdom of darkness by pursuing marriage. And the enemy hates it. That's why you feel the spiritual warfare ramping up. The enemy is going to throw everything he has at you. He will try and discourage you. He'll try and drive a wedge between you and your spouse-to-be, a wedge between your friends and your family. He will tempt you in ways you never thought possible. And it's going to be like this until the wedding. Those of us in the congregation who've had broken engagements know exactly what we're talking about. Praise God, he's bigger than that and does bring reconciliation. So I tell them, pray. Keep your eyes on Jesus And I tell them, I'm praying for you. Get others to pray for you. Stand firm. Remain faithful. I guarantee you it will be worth it. Now, what does this have anything to do with Revelation? It has everything to do with Revelation. We as the church are the bride of Christ. We are engaged to him. We are looking ahead to the great wedding feast of the Lamb when we will be presented as the pure, spotless bride presented to Christ our husband. Right now, this is the engagement period. And the more we understand this, the closer we get to the wedding, the more that spiritual warfare is going to ramp up. Because the enemy hates it. He will throw everything he has at us. He will try and discourage us. He'll try and drive a wedge between you and your family and friends. He will tempt you in ways you never thought possible. And it will be like this in this life until the great wedding. So in this engagement period, we are called to stand firm. We are called to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, our fiancé. And he guarantees it will be worth it. So how do we stand firm? How do we remain faithful to Christ, not just as individuals, but also as a church body? The Revelation shows us. So if you're not already there, turn again to Revelation 1, 9 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice, oh, his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those things that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, I ask the question, how do we stand firm and not fall away? How do we remain faithful to Christ to the end? Well, I believe the key word here is in verse 18. It's an obscure word that we easily gloss over, but it's a word that we find throughout the Bible. It's the word, behold. In Scripture, the word behold is written over 1,200 times, 1,261 times to be exact. The word behold means stop, pay attention, look at this. Or we might say today, hey, you're telling a story, hey, and check this out. We want our hearers to stop and look and pay attention to something. And in verse 18, Jesus says to John, this is my translation, Jesus says, behold, I was dead, and now the living one I am forever and ever. So if we are to remain faithful in Christ, we must constantly behold the living Christ. If we are to remain faithful, we must constantly behold the living Christ. Throughout the book of Revelation, really, indeed, throughout the whole Bible, God comes to a prophet and says, I'm going to show you something. Behold. I'm going to tell you something. Listen. Write it down. Write down what you see and what you hear. get it to my people that they also may hear and see. This happened with Moses on several occasions. God showed him all kinds of visions, and Moses wrote it down to give to the people. Happened with the prophets. Zechariah, by the way, men, we're starting a new Bible study, men's Bible study in March. We're going through the book of Zechariah. And it's vision after vision after vision where God says, behold this, Zechariah, and then write it down and tell it to my people. It happened with the disciples. It happened with Paul. And now we see it happening with John. Jesus says, behold, write this down, give it to my people. So what does this passage tell us about beholding Christ? Now, notice in your English translations, this passage is divided up into three paragraphs. Now, I hope you know that in the original text, there are no paragraphs. In English, we've created paragraph systems to separate different ideas, and it's helpful. And so in this first paragraph, verses 9 to 11, it is important for us to behold Christ in our sufferings. Behold Christ in your suffering. Look again at verse 9. John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's so much packed in this little verse, so let me unpack it. First, John says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos, if you look it up, and it's cool, you do a Google search on this, not now, later, was a small island off the coast of Asia Minor, kind of southwest of the closest port, which is Ephesus. Patmos was an island that was 10 miles long from north to south and 6 miles wide from east to west. It was very rocky, very hilly. In fact, some of the hills reach over 800 feet above sea level. And Patmos was a penal colony for criminals, particularly criminals who were considered really, really dangerous to good order, which is ironic that sweet John, who was an elderly man at this point, was sentenced there because he was such a threat to society. He was an old man, and he probably had to do some manual labor. There were some mines on that island. But he was sentenced there by the Emperor Domitian. John wrote Revelation around 90 AD. But Emperor Domitian was a tyrant. He hated Christianity, and he hated John. And so he had him sent to Patmos to live out a sentence. Well, after Domitian died, the next Roman emperor was the Emperor Nerva, who released him and allowed him to go back to Ephesus, where tradition tells us John pastored the church and ended up dying in Ephesus. But anyway, notice how John identifies himself here. He doesn't say, John, apostle, John, disciple of Jesus. And he could have. I mean, Paul did this. John was an apostle. He was a disciple. But he changes his greeting, and he identifies himself as your brother and your partner. Some translations would use your brother and your companion or your sharer. In other words, I'm writing to you as a brother. We are family. We're joined together. We share a common bond in Christ Jesus. And look at the three things John says that we share with Jesus. Because of our union with Christ, we share three things with him and each other. Number one, we share tribulation, suffering, trials. We share tribulation with one another and with Christ. But we also share kingdom. We share the kingdom of God. And third, we share patient endurance. These three things, tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance, all come to us that we share with one another and with Jesus because we are in union with Christ. Living the Christian life is about living in the midst of, on the one hand, tribulation, but on the other hand, triumph. On the one hand, suffering, but on the other hand, kingdom. Jesus promised us if we follow him, it won't be easy. There will be suffering. There will be trials. There will be tribulation. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. If they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you as well. But what John's life shows us is that in the midst of trials and tribulations, we are not alone. We never suffer individually. We are connected to each other in our sufferings. If one of us suffers, we all suffer together, as we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians. Moreover, we are connected to Christ. When people make fun of us for trying to live rightly or for being a Christian, They're making fun of all of us. And they're making fun of Jesus. When Paul, before he was converted, was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? We share in the suffering, but we share in the kingdom, and we share in the patient endurance. And notice that it was in the midst of John's suffering that Jesus showed up. John says, it was Sunday, it was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping, I was walking, I was existing in the Spirit. As Paul says, we should walk in the Spirit. John says, it was Sunday, I was worshiping in the Lord. Now, we don't know if John had a little me time and he got off to a part of the island where he had his own little private worship, or maybe he had started a little church with some of these convicts, with these prisoners. It would not surprise me, because you know you can take the Christian out of a church, but you can't take church out of a Christian. But whatever the context, John said he was worshiping and Jesus showed up in the midst of his trials, which is so beautiful. It's in our suffering that we can see Jesus a little more clearly. It's in our tribulation that Jesus appears to us with a little bit more reality. You know, so often in our sufferings, when times are tough, it's our knee-jerk reaction to say, Jesus, where are you? I don't feel you. He is closer than we ever could imagine. Learn to behold Christ in the hard times, in the suffering. Remember, you're part of the kingdom. Note, too, that patient endurance is also something that's available to us in Christ Jesus. When life is tough, when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, we can pray, Jesus, give me some of that patient endurance that you have. If I'm truly in you, and I am, give me some of that patient endurance with which you have so that I can also live with patient endurance. And he gives it to us. It's available to us as his children. So behold Christ in your suffering. The second paragraph, the second part of this passage, we're encouraged to behold Christ in his beauty. Behold Christ in his beauty. In this section, verses 12 to 16, John paints for us a word picture of what he saw. He saw the risen Jesus. And John is at such pains to choose the right words to explain what he saw, and he reaches deep, as I said last week. He does this throughout Revelation. He digs deep into his Hebrew roots and writes with great color and detail and symbolism. So let me just walk through this with you and pull out some of the things that John is trying to say. Now, this is not an exhaustive, what I'm going to say here is not exhaustive. There's so much more we can glean from this. But John says in verse 12, I turned. First I heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And John knows that when he hears a trumpet, God's about to announce something. So this voice like a trumpet. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, first he describes the scene. I saw seven golden lampstands, seven menorahs. Those a menorah is the golden candle that divides up into seven different candles. John saw seven of these. And he said, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This is a direct reference to the book of Daniel, where Daniel saw a man that he said he looked like a son of man. And so John is borrowing words from Daniel, who saw the pre-incarnate but still risen Savior. And he said he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. What John saw, that this word for long robe and golden sash or golden breastplate could also be translated, he saw the high priest. Jesus was dressed as a high priest, so John was looking almost into a vision of the true temple in heaven. As he saw Jesus dressed as a high priest with a robe down to his feet and a golden breastplate on his chest, which is what the high priest would have worn. Gold represented purity and royalty. And the white robe, again, also signified purity, because the priest had to be pure if he's going to represent God's people in purity. And then John said, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. But the Bible tells us, again, white is a color of purity. Gray hairs is a sign of wisdom. And because Jesus' hair was white like wool, just personified that Jesus, that John was looking at wisdom personified. Here was wisdom in the flesh. And then he said his eyes were like a flame of fire. You ever try to stare at an open candle for too long? You can't. And John said his eyes burned like a fire. You've heard of someone like kids, you know, like if you misbehaved and you know you got caught and your dad looks at you and you feel like his eyes can burn a hole in you. Husbands, have your wives ever done that, or wives, your husbands? Y'all know what I'm talking about. And John said, it's like he saw through me. His eyes were like fire. And he said his feet, like burnished bronze, like brass that had been refined in a furnace, they were glowing. Bronze was used in so many weapons of war, showing again that Jesus is coming to make and wage war. And then he said his voice. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Some translations say it was like a pounding waterfall. Have you ever been to Niagara? Been to Looking Glass Falls? Some of these waterfalls that just pound and pound and pound water. You can't even hear. It's so loud. And he said his voice was like a waterfall, just cascading. It was gorgeous and deep. And he saw him. He was holding seven stars, which we'll get to in a minute. He said, out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Not literally, John didn't say swords were coming out of his mouth, but Jesus' words as he spoke cut deep. His words cut deep into John's heart, because that's what Jesus does with his words. They're sharp. And then John goes on to say his face. And John doesn't use the Greek word for like face as in literal face. He means his visage, his appearance, his whole image, his character. And I looked at his face, was shining like the sun in its full strength. We cannot look at the sun. We have to look away. We cannot take all that radiant brightness. And John said it is what he was like. Why does John give us all this detail? Well, first of all, he was commanded to. Jesus said in verse 19, write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So John was told to write this down, to try and describe his vision. But the second reason, Jesus wants his church to have a clear vision of the reality and authenticity of who he is. He is the pure, the great high priest who represents us to God, whose blood purchased men for God from every tribe, nation, and language. Jesus is the one who mediates between us and God, who dwells in the holy temple at God's right hand, interceding for us day and night without fail. And we need such a clear picture of Jesus. Why? Because Satan likes to counterfeit. Revelation is going to show us over and over again how Satan mimics God. Satan has no creativity. He's not original, so he can only mimic what he sees God do. And so let me just give you some of the examples of his counterfeits. I don't want to go too far into this and run down this rabbit trail, but it's still a good one if we were to keep looking at Revelation. First of all, Satan counterfeits the Trinity. We see a great dragon who comes on the scene, and the dragon is a sloppy copy of God the Father. That's a fun combination to say, by the way, a sloppy copy. The dragon, the great dragon that we see in Revelation, is a sloppy copy of God the Father. The dragon tries to control everything. The dragon wants to be almighty. The dragon tries to rule everything like the Father, but he fails again and again and again. He is a continual loser. But the dragon then gives his power over to the beast. And the beast, he sends on a mission to gather followers, just like the Father sent the Son to the world on a mission to get followers. So the beast also is a sloppy copy of Jesus. And we also read that the beast has a fatal wound of which he's healed from. So it makes you wonder, had he died and then come back to life? No, it's just an illusion to make it look like he had died and came back to life, unlike the real Savior, Jesus, who did die and came back to life. The beast is just a sloppy copy of the Son. And then comes the false prophet. The false prophet speaks for the dragon and the beast, and the false prophet is a sloppy copy of the Holy Spirit. And many, many people are fooled by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are led astray. And then we read later in Revelation of the great prostitute riding the dragon. Guess what the great prostitute is a sloppy copy of? the church. The church as the true, spotless bride of Christ. You see, the prostitute, the great prostitute, is all about persecuting the church. She's about living in luxury and seduction. Whereas the true bride of Christ is about purity and holiness, shining forth grace and truth and the love of Jesus. And all peoples of all times from all nations are in one of those two camps. You either worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're washed in Christ's blood, and you live a life of service and sacrifice for others. You give and you don't take. And you're part of the pure and beautiful bride of Christ. Or you worship the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the sloppy copy of the Trinity. You live for pleasure and luxury. Life is all about getting and not giving. And you're part of the great prostitute, not the bride of Christ. Now, why this tangent? Let me give you an illustration. Some of you have heard this before. But when I moved to St. Louis, this was way back when, in the early 90s, I moved to St. Louis for grad school. I needed a job. And a bank hired me as a bank teller. So I worked as a bank teller for about a year. This is before debit cards, and I mean, we used a lot more cash then. And so I was handling cash daily. I would count all this money that people would deposit. If I was giving back money, I'd count it out to them. I had to count all my money at the end of a shift in my drawer. The drawer had to be perfect down to the penny. All the heads had to be faced up, going in a certain way. Well, I remember a few days early when I was on the job, I'd gone through orientation, and I asked some of the bank tellers I was working with. I said, do counterfeits ever come through here? I said, yeah, once in a while. I remember asking, how do I know when a counterfeit comes? And they laughed at me. There's a guy to my left, his name was Keith Clemson. I remember him so well because of his last name, which I'm not fond of, but that's another story. But Keith Clemson laughed at me and he said, Mark, just work here a month. Ask that question after a month. You'll know. What are you talking about? He's right. After days and days of handling money, I was around the real deal. I knew what money smelled like. I knew what it felt like. I knew what it looked like. And you could blindfold me. Even today, even now, you could blindfold me and I could be counting out money. And if you slipped a counterfeit in there, this is it. Because you can't fake the real thing. The more we dwell with Christ, the more we see him, the more we get to know him through Scripture, and he's throughout Scripture. But if you really want to see him, focus on this in Revelation, or even read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we see Jesus living and breathing and moving and doing great things. The more we understand who he is, the more we will be able to spot those crazy counterfeits of Satan, and we will not be led astray. Make it your daily ambition to behold Christ in all of his beauty, to fall in love with him again and again and again. Finally, this last paragraph, we are told to behold Christ in his authority. Behold Christ in his authority. In verses 12 to 16, we see Christ as the glorified high priest. And now in verses 17 to 20, we see him as the glorified king. When John says, once I took all this in an instant, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was so overcome with the beauty and the power and the majesty in the colors and the loudness and everything of Jesus that he said, I couldn't move. I was paralyzed. I fell down at his feet in worship, and I couldn't move. I was like I was dead. He was so overwhelmed with his humanity and Christ's divinity. He was overwhelmed with his own guilt and Christ's beauty. He had fallen before the most powerful figure, whoever is, whoever was, and whoever will be. And wonder of wonders, Jesus touches him. Jesus touches John. John says, he laid his right hand on me, and he said, do not fear. Wow, that's the gospel right there. We feel utterly unworthy, ashamed, frail, broken whenever we really see Jesus. We feel like we're as good as dead in his presence because we realize all we deserve is damnation and hell forever and ever because we don't measure up. And Jesus, wonder of wonders, touches us, takes away our filth upon himself, gives us his holiness, his righteousness, and he says to us, oh, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. He goes on to say to John in verses 17 and 18, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. These words remind us that Jesus is the King of Kings. He conquered death. He now holds the keys of death and hell. What's the difference between death and hell? Death is something that happens to you. Hell is a place that you go. What's the significance of Jesus holding the keys of death and hell? Well, someone who holds the keys holds the power. Or, as Ben and I were talking this week, and he said, Mark, it's modernized this. It's like a remote in a house. He who holds the remote to the TV holds the power. Jesus holds the power over life and death in this life and also in the life to come. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. I've locked you out of hell. You're mine. Then John is given a mission. Jesus gives John a mission. He says, write now what you've seen and heard and send it to these churches. And then Jesus explains the symbols of the stars and the lamps. He says, the stars in my hand are angels of the seven churches. Now, there's a lot of debate over what these angels of the seven churches, who they were, who they are. So two prevailing thoughts. Number one, they could be angels, as we think of angels, as angelic beings, meaning that each of these churches had its own guardian angel, which is a really cool thought, that there could be a guardian angel that's been assigned to Providence. The problem with this view is that why would Jesus talk to a church through an angel and not through the Holy Spirit, as we see that he did in Acts? So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, as cool as the thought is, and I'm not ruling it out. Or these could be the pastors over these churches. You see, the word angel, angelos, means messenger. So, and this is a little bit more likely because, for instance, Ben and I are messengers of God to Providence. We have a higher responsibility for y'all's growth in Christ. We have a task to take the word of God and to faithfully give it to you all. Now, the problem with this view is that if Jesus meant pastors or elders, why didn't he use these words? So in the end, I don't know. In the end, it doesn't really matter. We'll find out one day, but the message is to be read and heeded by all the churches, not just these seven, but it's inclusive of us as well. And then Jesus explains the seven lamps are the seven churches. Again, each church is like a menorah. Each church should be shining the light of the gospel. Through all of this, what does Jesus want his churches to know? He's saying, I'm giving you a message. Listen to it. Jesus is about to speak to his churches in chapters 2 through 3, which we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. He's speaking to us, we're included, and he will say over and over and over again, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you have ears, use them. Do not harden your hearts. Have you ever tried to talk to someone with a hard heart? Someone with a hard heart will not listen. They won't listen to reason. They won't listen to truth. They won't listen to you because it's all about them and they want you to know all that they know. And it doesn't matter what you tell them. You could say the sky is blue and they're like, no, no, no. It's lavender. It doesn't matter how much you keep on talking. You cannot convince someone with a hard heart. It's infuriating. A hard heart does not want to see. They don't want to hear. They refuse to listen. And as King of Kings, Jesus has all authority. He has the keys of death and hell, and we harden our hearts to our own peril. We must listen to what he's saying to the churches. Yes, there's tribulation, but there's also triumph. Remain faithful. Remain steadfast. Remain firm. Jesus wants his churches to shine the light of truth. Matthew 5:14, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, says Jesus, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As a church, we are to shine the light of the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 to 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And we must remember, and here's the really good news. Jesus is the one who walks among the churches. Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands. Again, this is the image of the high priest. What did the high priest do in the temple? They kept the lamps burning. The high priest had to keep those lamps filled with olive oil. They kept the wicks trimmed. They kept all those seven lights of the menorah burning brightly. Jesus does that for us. It's not like we have to worry about, oh my goodness, am I growing dim? Jesus, I need to do what it takes to shine more light. No, that's wrong thinking. Jesus does all the work as the high priest. He keeps us filled with oil, with the Holy Spirit. He keeps our wicks trimmed. He prunes us when we need it. He keeps us burning brightly for him. All we simply do is let him and get out of the way. Jesus, may he keep us brightly shining for him. Let me drive this home with a very simple story. True story, we read this in John 21. I want to retell it. We read the story of Peter. This is in John 21, if we were to look. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had appeared to his disciples. And the disciples are still trying to connect the puzzle pieces together. They believe Jesus has risen, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come. And they're kind of in this confusing state. Peter says, guys, I'm going to fish. And about half the other disciples say, okay, we'll go with you. Let's kill the monotony. Let's go. All night long, they stay up fishing. They don't catch a single thing. Well, the sun begins to peek over the horizon. It's morning. And John probably says, all right, Peter, guys, let's pack it up. I'm tired. We've been up all night. I want to go to bed. And then they see someone on the shore. Someone calls them and says, guys, have you have any fish? And they said, nope. And Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus yet, says, throw your net on the other side. You'll catch some. So they do. The nets aren't put away yet. They catch this huge amount of fish, unable to bring in the nets. They're so full. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. Peter grabs his coat, jumps in the water, starts swimming to shore. I wonder if he thought he was going to walk on water like he did before, but he didn't. Swims ashore. Jesus has fish out. They're serves them breakfast. And after breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, come take a walk with me. They begin walking. Peter's feeling pretty ashamed. Last time he had seen Jesus, he denied him. Jesus looked and pierced Peter's soul. The third time, Jesus denied that he knew Christ. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Ooh, which was stung. Because Peter just said to Jesus, these other characters, they may fall away, but not me. I love you more than them. That's what Jesus said. You're going to deny you know me three times. So when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Ouch. But it elicited a confession, and Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus asked him a second time, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus said, well, feed my sheep. Third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? Peter was a little hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, and he said, Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, care for my lambs. Isn't that beautiful? Three times Peter denied Jesus, and three times Jesus gave him a chance to repent and declare his love. Jesus redeemed that sin. And then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, when you're young, you can dress yourself, you can go where you want to go, but when you're old, someone else is going to dress you and going to lead you where you do not want to go. John says Jesus told Peter this because he was telling him about the way he was going to die, which is kind of morbid. Why would Jesus tell Peter how he's going to die? I'd always thought that. But then when Andrew Goizueta, a couple years ago, preached here, he preached on that passage, he said, this is full of grace. Because Jesus was essentially saying to Peter, Peter, you blew it. I get it, but I've forgiven you. We dealt with that. It's covered. You're pure. You're clean. Next time you're given a chance to glorify me, you will not fail. You will stretch out your arms and you will die and you will glorify me. This will not happen again, that you will betray me or deny me. Isn't that beautiful grace? Jesus is saying, I will hold you. I will preserve you to the end. I will keep your lamp shining brightly. All the world will look at you, Providence, and see the gospel. And no matter what trials or tribulations or whatever horror you go through, I am with you in suffering. Behold me in your suffering. Don't forget my beauty. As ugly as the world gets or will get, don't forget my beauty. Look for the counterfeits of Satan. Look for the sloppy copies. You'll spot them. You'll know them. And you will not be led astray. And behold his authority. The one who holds the keys of death and Hades. He has locked us out of hell. Amen. We are on our way to heaven. So let us keep and behold the vision of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, show us your glory. We pray as Moses did. Show us your glory. Father, let us see your beauty. Let us be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And Father, if anything in this world is more attractive to us than you, then show us again a vision of yourself, because nothing will ever come close to your beauty. In Christ's name, amen.